Sam, if you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the first chapter of the book of James, James chapter 1. We're going to spend a good deal of time in the book of James this morning. In all aspects of life, whether you are a young person still in school, or whether you are out in the world making a living, there are many circumstances in which we are familiar with having to take tests. It may be that periodically in connection with your job, you have to take certain kinds of tests to show that you are able in that given field to accomplish your skills. It may be that if you're talking about wanting to drive, you've got to pass certain kinds of things to be able to learn how to drive. And of course, young people, you in school are familiar with the fact that you regularly, after you've studied something, then have to be tested over it. Few are the people, perhaps, that would say that they enjoy tests, but I think we all can recognize and realize that without some means of testing, we really never know if we are adequate in a given area. We don't know the level of our competency, or we don't know whether or not we've truly come to understand the field that we've been studying without some type of test. This morning, I'd like for us to consider for a few moments what we could identify as four tests of our faith that are outlined in the book of James. And as we think about this together, I'd like for us to notice four areas in the book of James in which it describes for us things that serve as a bit of a test, as a bit of a measuring stick to see if our faith is what it ought to be. And the first one that you'll notice is our speech. In James chapter 1, let's notice in James chapter 1, here James begins very early in this epistle to touch on the matter of the speech or tongue. In verse 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." There he demonstrates that as Christians, if we are to be people of God, we are to control our speech. Go down, if you would, in this same chapter, down to verse 26, and you'll notice that he touches on this once again. And here we see the real aspect in which it sets it forth as a test or as a standard to see if our religion is what it ought to be. Verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious," notice, "and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." We need to think about that. It may be that in matters of faith, we believe the right things, we do many of the right things, but if we, in our private life, don't allow ourselves to exercise control over our speech, if, as we interact with people in the world, we are not careful in the way that we communicate with them, whether it be to try to communicate truth, or whether it be that we are harsh and unkind and unfeeling in the way that we speak to them, here, James, through the Holy Spirit, tells us that our religion can be viewed as useless if we don't bridle our tongue. Over in chapter 3 of the book of James, here the Holy Spirit leads James to devote 12 verses to the matter of the tongue, specifically from the angle of whether or not one should choose to teach. And you'll notice with me in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it begins, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And why is that? We might imagine that it'd be great for all to teach. And to some extent, I think that should be true. But we recognize here the danger. Notice verse 2. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Many words that James tells us through the Holy Spirit here, but all of them focus on that very point that he's made right back in chapter 1. We must learn and be able to bridle our tongue. How discouraging it can be, how damaging to the cause of Christ it can be. When you will hear from time to time, well, so-and-so, yes, he claims to be a Christian. Or yes, so-and-so, she goes to church all of the time. But boy, you get them in a certain circumstance, you get them upset, and they will curse, they will say things with their mouth, words will come out of their mouth that you wouldn't hear out of the most reprobate soul around. That shouldn't be the case. And here we see James making that point very clearly. I want us to end this section by noticing something that we read in Proverbs. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, which I think sums this up quite succinctly to help us understand we're not talking about a minor thing. I think a lot of times we may tend to think, well, there are bigger things than whether or not I let a curse word slip every now and then. There are bigger things than whether or not I speak to my family in ways that is unkind, or speak to my family in ways that I'm ashamed of if someone else were to hear those things. Notice the Holy Spirit in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." We need to recognize the seriousness of this, and as James sets it forth, consider it to be a test of our faith. Go back to James chapter 1 with me, and I want us to notice another statement that is offered just one verse beyond a passage that we looked at a few moments ago. James chapter 1, we read verse 26, but let's notice that verse 27 goes on to set forth what I would suggest to you is compassion as a second test of our faith. After these words about bridling the tongue, verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now we're going to observe a few things about this passage, but for our purposes right now, I want you to notice that it describes as a test by which we can see if our religion is pure and undefiled, as opposed to being useless in the previous verse. We can test that by our attitude here towards orphans, towards widows, those who are in trouble. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel for a moment, in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And I'd like us to notice a statement that is made in Ezekiel that may take us a little bit by surprise, because we know some things about the subject that is being discussed in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. But I wonder if you've ever noticed what Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 tells us about Sodom. You know, when we think about Sodom, we think about all of their treatment of Lot, and we think about their wickedness and the way in which they, when the angels came to visit Lot, they wanted to defile those men that had come into the city. And we understand that it was great wickedness that led to their destruction. But have you ever noticed here in Ezekiel something that is said about one aspect of their wickedness? Notice Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister," notice, "Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she," notice this, "strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." I don't know about you, but that's not necessarily the first thing that comes into my mind when I think about what is it that led God to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. understand, here it at least characterizes that a part of their wickedness, and I'm not diminishing their vile treatment of the angels or their desire to act wickedly with the angels, but recognize here, it points out their lack of compassion. It points out their lack of willingness to care for those that were in need and suffering. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to notice the way that the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, describes it. And in many respects, he kind of sets forth our attitude of compassion as a bit of a test of our faith in many respects as well. And we're going to go back to one verse of this a little bit later in our lesson. But for right now, read with me 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But even if you should suffer... Excuse me. First John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice this. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Notice the point that the apostle makes here, that if in fact we claim to love God or we claim to love our brethren, and yet we are willing to look at someone in need, we are willing to look at someone that faces hardship, and as the Holy Spirit leads him to put it here, shut up our hearts to such a one, how can it be that the love of God abides within us? So a second test of our faith, I think we must recognize, is our willingness to show compassion to others. Are we hard-hearted? Do we shut our hearts up to others, or are we compassionate? But notice back in James chapter 1 and in verse 27, there was another point that was made in James chapter 1 and verse 27 that I want us to go back to. And that addresses what we could describe as purity as a test of our faith. Remember, the text here says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Notice the second part here. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. One of the ironies that I see when I look at the religious world of our day is the fact that we have many people that quite often will speak of themselves as very religious, will talk about their faith, will communicate an attitude that says that they love Jesus or that they are interested in Jesus and putting their faith in Jesus. And yet quite often they are quite willing to engage in what Scripture describes as immorality, to engage in those things that Scripture characterizes as sinful. How can it be that we can say that we have faith in God and yet we demonstrate such immorality and ungodliness in our behavior? Now, lest we are willing to point the finger at others and not look at ourselves, is that ever true in our own lives? Is it the case that we claim to love God, we claim to have faith in God, and yet we allow our lives to give themselves to sin and to do those things that we ought not to? Look with me at two passages of Scripture. First of all, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Doesn't use the term purity, but it does speak of the idea of holiness. As Christians, having been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it should be that we are set apart unto the gospel of Christ. We are set apart from the world unto God in Christ. That is why Scripture will speak of us as saints, those that are set apart. Those that are set apart demonstrate an attitude of holiness. They engage in behavior that is itself set apart from the world. The word holy means that which is set apart. Read with me Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now think about that. We recognize and we appreciate the fact that there is grace that is offered in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, the sin that we have committed in the past, when we repent of that and we confess that as Christians, it may be forgiven. If we stand outside of Christ and we turn to Christ in obedience to the gospel, our sin, though as scarlet, can be washed away and become as white as snow. But we should never imagine that that means that sin doesn't matter. We should never imagine that that means that, well, once we're a Christian, I don't have to continue to live in a way that is different from the world. I don't have to live in a way that is set apart from the world. Here, this passage tells us, if we do not demonstrate holiness, which simply means that we are practicing behavior that is different from the world, that is set apart following the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here it says, if we don't demonstrate behavior that is characterized by holiness, we will not see the Lord. Is that a test of faith? Absolutely. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to notice that we as Christians, we're never going to be flawless. But may it never be that we take lightly the behavior that we demonstrate. Let us see it and recognize that whether or not we engage in sin, whether or not we do what we ought to, whether or not we are distinct from the world, determines and tests whether or not our faith is real. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Peter through the Holy Spirit says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So we may look at our lives and we may see if our behavior and our attitude and our actions are characterized by purity, and we may recognize the true validity of our faith. If, on the other hand, we allow ourselves to live in sin and live in wickedness and evil, we need to rethink that, and we need to turn away from such things. One last test that I want you to consider with me, and I'd like us to go to the text that Benson read for us a few moments ago. Go with me in James chapter 2, a passage that many within the religious world want to simply reject. In fact, there was a time when Martin Luther described the book of James as a book of straw, because he didn't see how it could be that you can recognize faith and you can recognize works as it is described in James chapter 2 and verse 20. My understanding is that later in his life he changed his view on that and his attitude about the book of James. But nonetheless, let's look at it and recognize how it sets forth, just as we noticed about purity, just as we noticed about our speech and our tongue, notice how he sets forth our faithful works, our obedient works, as a test of our faith. Verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." We'll stop there. And someone might look at this and say, well, wait a minute. If in fact our works have any testing quality, if by any stretch of the imagination our works determine whether or not we are saved, then isn't that just teaching us salvation by works? Not at all. Because you see, the biggest problem that you and I have is not that we are far too obedient to the Lord. Our problem is that we have been disobedient to the Lord. And we need the mercy of God. We need the forgiveness of God. And the very fact that we have sinned against God shows that we cannot, by flawless works, ever attain a standard of pure standing before God. So we have to be forgiven. The simple fact that we've been forgiven of past works doesn't take away the necessity of God's expectation of obedient works in the future. Having received the grace of God and the forgiveness that's offered in the blood of Jesus Christ, we treat that, the Hebrew writer would tell us, as a common thing if in fact we turn back to sin. I want you to notice that in this reading, we came across something that we saw a few moments ago. Go back with me to 1 John chapter 3. You remember that in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, made virtually the same point that here we read in James through the Holy Spirit about, well, if you see someone that's in need and yet you don't do anything to help them, do you really have love for them? Are you really demonstrating the right kind of attitude towards them? All of us would look at that and say, obviously not. Well, remember in 1 John chapter 3, after making that same point, it is summed up in verse 18 with these words, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Is that not simply another way of saying that we show our faith by the works of obedience that we carry out? May it be that each and every one of us, as we look at our lives and we think about what we've seen in these four simple tests that the book of James offers to us, may it be that we may pass those tests. May it be that we recognize, and it can be seen in our life, that our faith is genuine by the words that we speak, the purity of our speech, by the compassion that we show to others, by our faithful, obedient works. If in your life this morning, as you think about such things, you realize, you know what, I'm not passing those tests of faith. If as a Christian you say that, I pray that this morning you will recognize the need to turn and to change. And if it's something that you would like to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we count it a privilege to go to God on your behalf. But if you stand outside of Christ this morning, you need to begin that life of faith. You need to begin by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Then as you abide in the Word, may it be that your speech is pure. May it be that your life is holy. May it be that you show compassion to others in your faithful work of obedience to the Word of God. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?